come to the doctor and he said, you are perfect. So let me take the results 3 months early. So he said, well, I said, well, can I change my exercise routine? He says, what are you thinking? I said, I've been working out twice a day. He goes, really? Well, that's what they told me. He goes, yeah, but nobody ever does that. Tell me, I'm
going
to do it.
She's a real rule follower. You know, if you tell her to do something, she's going to do it. Yeah. Okay, let's say our opening prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Prayer for our union with Jesus. May our feet journey together. May our hands gather in unity. May our hearts beat in unison. May our souls be in harmony. May our thoughts be as one. May our ears listen to the silence together. May our glances profoundly penetrate each other. And may our lips pray together to gain mercy from the Eternal Father. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. This particular chapter is bringing up a couple of things that are really very important. The idea, the importance of the Mass, our role in the Mass, and those kind of things. And the priestly role that the laity have in the whole sacrifice of the Mass. And I was thinking about something as I was reading it, and I wanted to go back and check it. If you go to the book of Revelation, in the very first chapter, around verse 6, John is, Jesus comes to John and begins this whole revelation to him, and he says, write down what you see. He doesn't say make up anything. He says, whatever I show you, write it down. And so it's not something that John dreamed up. He's just writing down like a scribe, whatever he sees. And in the very first section, right after verse 4, he says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So right in this first section, he's confirming the general priesthood of the mystical body of Christ. And then if you go, we'll continue on over to around verse 12 and right after that, between 12 and 17, He sees Jesus coming, and then he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. He could hear Jesus' voice, but he hadn't seen him yet. And he says, and Jesus tells him, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is also one who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And it says, I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island of Patmos. He's telling you where he was when he got this vision and started writing it. And he says, and he heard this voice talking to him. And then he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden girdle round his breast. Those are the priestly robes of the high priest when they would go into the temple to offer the sacrifice for the sins of Israel. They would wear garments like that, a golden sash, and they had this breastplate and all that kind of stuff. So the garments were the priestly garments, and that's where the garments that our priests wear, the idea comes from, that when you're going to offer sacrifice, you dress like a priest. You don't just walk up in your flip-flops and shorts and offer sacrifice, You dress like a priest, and that's what he's saying here. So he says, in the midst of the lamb, says, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with his golden girdle around his breast. His head and his hair were white, his white wool white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. A lot of imagery there. We did a study a few years ago on the book of Revelation, and there's just so much imagery all through this book. And if you don't understand what the imagery is really all about, it gets you very confusing. It's not as mysterious once you understand a little bit about Jewish history and understand the imagery that comes with this. So if you guys ever want to do a study on the book of Revelation, just let me know. I've got all the materials we had last time, and we could share and we could do that. But it's pretty interesting. But he's talking about a high priest. The only role of the high priest was to offer sacrifice. And so here he's coming out all dressed up in this priestly garb, but he doesn't do anything. He just starts talking to John. He doesn't offer anything. And so the question is, well, what is he doing dressed in these priestly robes of the high priest, if he's just standing before the throne of God the Father? What's he doing? He's offering all the masses that are being said throughout the world. There's not a time in the 24 hours of the day when there's not a mass being said somewhere. And these masses, and so all these masses are offering Jesus a sacrifice, representing that to the Father. Because if you read the Mass, it's an offering to the Father. The Mass is not offered to Jesus. It's Jesus is offering to the Father. And so all these Mass offerings are what he in heaven is offering to the Father. And so every time we go to Mass, we're participating in the heavenly liturgy as well as the earthly liturgy. And the high priest in heaven is Jesus. And he's taking all these sacrifices of all the masses throughout the world and offering them to the Father. And that's going to continue until the Father decides there's enough. And when he says enough, that's when Jesus comes a second time. But it's that people don't realize that we're actually participating in a heavenly liturgy when we attend Mass, when we participate in the Mass. It's kind of, it's astounding when you think about that. And so that's why the focus of all the Mass is on God the Father. It's not on us. And that's why I kind of feel sorry for some of our separated brethren, because the focus there is on the preacher and what he says. If they don't like what he says, they kick him out. It's all focused there. They bring in extra singers and stuff, and it turns into a lot of entertainment. So it's hard sometimes to separate worship from entertainment. But it's all about Jesus they talk about. It's not about the Father. There's nothing being offered to God the Father. And it's all like feel good, And they're missing out on so much. Kind of sad. But anyway, I thought I'd bring that out, because that's the last book of the Bible, and he's reaffirming all these things we've been studying with Father Raymond. It's interesting thing, so when you go through that in chapter 2 and 3 and all, he's dictating letters for John to send to the churches that John's responsible for in Asia Minor. If you look at the map of Asia Minor, these cities that he's writing to go in like a big arc. And that's what John was the bishop of. He was responsible for all those areas. And he's writing letters to him and say, I appreciate this, but you got to do something about this, or you're on a bad track. You got to get yourself together, But they didn't pay attention to the letters. Every single one of those cities fell to Islam. Every single one. Which is kind of sad, But it's really kind of sad. But it's an interesting book to read. Really interesting. It's got so much stuff in here. Anyway, just thought I'd mention that. So if you want to go back and read the book of Revelation, you can find a lot of the stuff that Father Raymond's talking about right in the first chapter. Kind of reaffirming it all. And so what he's going through for the rest of this chapter is looking at the whole idea was what are you going to pay back to God that is of value to God? What are you going to offer to Him? And it's really a twofold offering. You offer the Mass, which is paying him back in his own coin, as Father Raymond says. But you're also offering yourself. And that's the important thing too. Because you are a member of the mystical body of Christ, you are united to Christ in a very special way. You're part of his mystical body. And so as he offers himself and his sacrifice to the Father, he's also offering you, offering all of us who are part of that mystical body. And so when the priest says the words of consecration and offers up, you know, the sacrifice of the Mass, he's offering up not just the host and the chalice, but also offering up all of us who are united to Christ. And that's why he says that God made us, as it says in Revelation, a kingdom of priests. All of us, men and women and children, share in the ordinary priesthood of Christ, whereas the ministers share in the ministerial priesthood. So there's two different kinds of priesthoods. Ministerial priesthood is what the priest does when he stands in persona Christi to consecrate the host and chalice, or to give us absolution and confession. And then, so that's his main role there as the minister of the sacraments. And then we all participate in that, in our own priesthood of the laity. And so it's an offering of all of us. And if you look at the words in the Mass, you know, the priest says, may my offering and yours, etc., 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 right before he goes into the Eucharistic prayer. And so it's our offering. It's not just Jesus' offering. It's our offering too, because we are part of him. When he offers himself, he's offering us along with him. And that's something that a lot of people don't really understand. You know, they say, gee, I didn't get anything out of the Mass. You know, you hear this all the time, especially from young people. It's not what you get out of it, it's what you're doing, what you're offering. And so it's your sacrifice as well. Because you offer yourself. You offer your sacrifice. Whatever sacrifice he calls you to make as part of your life, that's what you're offering up to him. That's why in your morning offering, you say, I offer you this day the merits of every joy, sorrow, suffering, and good work that I do. And I ask you for every indulgence on which I'm entitled to. And I offer you these merits and indulgences for you to dispense as you will. So all the things that you do in your life, you're offering up to God. So we get this character of priesthood through our baptism. And on page 261 he says, the character is imprinted on their souls, so they are appointed, because of the baptism, they are appointed to give worship to God. Thus they participate according to their condition in the priesthood of Christ.
Is this being dealt with Martha?
Yeah, that's it. When you get baptized, you get your soul has an indelible mark, but it also, by the same token, it has an ontological change. You are changed when a priest is ordained a priest. That's an ontological change. It's a fundamental change in his nature. And so when you're baptized, you cease just being a preacher, and you become a child of God. And then once you become that child of God, you by the very nature and change in your soul given to you by baptism, you are then able to participate, as he says here, thus they participate according to their condition in the priesthood of Christ. And your condition is either you're a baptized Christian in a state of grace, or you're a priest. One of those, both of those conditions are active and present when a priest says Mass. So he goes on to to kind of say the same thing in many different ways here. He says the Mass is that supreme worship by which the principal offerer himself was Christ, and in union with him and through him, all the members of the mystical body pay God the honor and reverence that are due him. That's another way of saying the same thing you just said. Okay. That is the highest honor we can give God, is the Mass. Padre Pio said that the world could survive without the Son more easily than it could without the Mass. That's how important the Mass is. So then he says you can pay God back in his own coin and do it superabundantly. He says nothing but the Mass really matters for you or for any other member of Christ's mystical body, be that membership actual or only potential. What is a potential member of the mystical body of Christ? The most obvious is somebody who's not yet baptized, right? Okay. Anything else? Mystical body is the church. He says earlier in the book that the mystical body of Christ is the Catholic Church. And so the potential there is anybody who is not now Catholic, but will at some point in time become Catholic. And that's a very important point, because what is he saying here? He says, nothing but the Mass really matters for you or for any other member of Christ's mystical body, be that membership actual or only potential. And so God knows who's going to become part of that mystical body. And so we offer our Masses up for the mystical body of Christ. We can incorporate by petition those who will become part of the mystical body of Christ, but who are not yet part of the mystical body of Christ. And that can include, you know, any of our relatives who are not, any of our children who leave the church for whatever reason, all those kind of things. Father Gould was talking to us Saturday morning about a family, a very solid family, had 7 kids, and the kids went off to college and all 7 of them left the church. It's killing the parents, all 7 of them. But again, that potential is still there, because you don't know what might happen later on to draw them back into the church. You know, that usually happens when they start thinking about their mortality. When they're kids, they think they can live forever. They don't even think about anything else. You know, they take all kinds of crazy chances doing stuff. You know, but once you get to a certain age, it's like, you know, I got to think about, what am I going to say to God when I face him in judgment? You know, I think about that a lot. When the judge on the Supreme Court who wrote the Roe v. Wade opinion died, first thing I thought about is, what's that going to be like for him when he stands before God in judgment, responsible for the death of so many, many, many kids by making it legal? You know, it's just, it makes you shudder to think about it. You know, standing before God and you say, why did you kill my children? You know, that's amazing. And so then he gives a couple of definitions of the Mass. St. Augustine says the sacrifice of the mystical body. St. Augustine called the Mass the sacrifice of the mystical body and spoke, as you've already seen, of the whole priest. The whole priest is the ministerial priest and the community of lay priests that all participate together in the sacrifice of the Mass. Which is kind of an interesting concept when you talk about the whole priest, because when you think about marriage, you know, a man and a woman come together and they each bring to the marriage what the other one doesn't have. And so together they form a new spiritual unit where they complete each other, they complement each other. They're they're complements in their thinking, physically they're complements, everything. And it's like what he's talking about here. But you and they must know just what the Mass is. St. Augustine calls the Mass the sacrifice of the mystical body, and spoke as you've already seen of the whole priest. And so we form one collective priesthood, each bringing what the other doesn't have to the sacrifice of the Mass. And that's a real privilege. That's a real privilege. Then he talks about a Father Mersch who wrote a book called The Theology of the Mystical Body and says that there's a new element in the Mass. He says it's the visible coming of the sacrifice of the cross to the whole Christian life. He says the fruits which the Mass distributes are those of the sacrifice of the cross. But the Mass does distribute them. Whereas the fruits of the Mass are the sacrifice of Christ, and it's the Mass itself which distributes those fruits to the people through the participation in the sacraments. My son gave a homily one time that was really beautiful on the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And he said that the tree of life was the cross, and the fruit of the tree of life that gives eternal life is the Eucharist that we got from the cross. That's really kind of neat. He says, what the Mass adds to the cross by the power of the cross is the universal expansion of the cross. The sacrifice of Calvary becomes the sacrifice of mankind, and the glory it gives to God ascends from mankind. The glory we give to God through the Mass ascends to God through mankind. It's people who are doing this. The people that he made in his own image and likeness. The Mass enables mankind to offer to God the supreme worship offered by Christ. Christ offered himself once and for all mankind. And through the Mass, we can keep representing this sacrifice to God. Jesus doesn't sacrifice himself over again, but we represent the sacrifice that he offered 2,000 years ago continuously to the Father through the Mass. That's the instrument by which we can do that. So it gives you an idea of just how important the Mass is. And so we give to God in the Mass himself in the person of his Son. Jesus said in the Gospel, the Father and I are one. And so when you offer Jesus to the Father through the Mass, you're offering God himself. That's the highest possible gift you could ever offer to God. There's nothing higher. And then he says, again, looking at St. Augustine, when he was giving a talk on the Mass, he pointed to the bread and the wine that was to be offered in the Mass and said, it is you who lie here on the altar table. It is you who are in the chalice, and we ourselves are there with you. So that's telling us basically that one of the things we should say in our preparation as we begin the Eucharistic prayer, we offer ourselves to God and ask him to unite us with him in the species of the Eucharist and the chalice, so that as that is offered to God the Father, he's offering us with him. And it's kind of like a preview of our final judgment, of our judgment when we die. One of the saints said that the one thing that God the Father is going to look for when we stand before him in judgment is his Son in us. If he sees Christ in us, then he will recognize us as part of him. If he doesn't see Christ in us, he's going to say, I don't know you, and won't let us enter his kingdom. That's the one thing you never want to hear from God the Father: I don't know you. Because he told Jeremiah, before I knit you in your mother's womb, I knew you. So if he says, I don't know you, that's not what you want to hear. He wanted to know you. He wanted you to accept him, but you turned away. In other words, you made yourself an orphan. You made yourself an orphan of God. That's a pretty sad state to be in. So then he goes on for a little while, talks about how you make your life a mass. You make the mass of Christ your life. For there is where you get the bread of life. And you make your life a mass of Christ. It must be exactly what his life was, a sacrifice. So you sacrifice a lot to live the way God wants you to live. That's on page 263, about the middle of the page. And then he talks about, you know, when you think about the word sacrifice, a lot of us think about sacrifice as suffering and those kind of things, but sacrifice can be a lot of things. If you're a parent, you know what sacrifice is. Because you sacrifice a lot for your children. Instead of buying a new car every year, you take care of your child, send them to school, and, you know, pay for their college and all that kind of stuff. And you keep your car for a few more years in the process. But he says sacrifice comes from two Latin words, sacrum and facere. Facere means to make. Sacrum means sacred. So it means to make sacred. So sacrifice means you do something so that the thing you do becomes a sacred act. Prayer becomes sacrifice. That's a sacred act. So anything you can do that makes your work sacred is making it a sacrifice that you can then offer to God. And that's why in the morning offering, you see, I offer you all the joys, sorrows, sufferings, and good works that I did. Good works done to honor God is a sacrifice. It doesn't have to be suffering. Just to make holy and make sacred. That's all sacrifice means. And they have, it says, when God takes things to be his own, then all truth, the thing is sacred. It says the Greeks had a beautiful word for it, theothotos. It seems to show you man placing the thing before God and God taking it. That is sacrifice and nothing else. It's like the offering at Mass. We place the offering before God, and then God accepts that, takes it, and then uses it for his purposes. That's sacrifice. Dropping your envelope in the basket is part of a sacrifice. Sacrifice is the action of a lover who cannot find words for his love. So he shows his love by action. And some people have that problem. You know, it's hard for them to verbally express how they feel. You know, they don't really know how to say I love you in the way they really want to. So they show it in their actions. Somebody who can't speak has to do it that way. So. And so back on page 264, he says, you not only give God what is his due and give it in proper measure, but you gain incredibly for yourself, making your life a mass will be costly, but also to your immense profit. So when you make your life a series of sacrifices of various kinds, it can be costly to you because of what you're giving up, but it's also to your immense profit in the eyes of God. Because God never forgets anything you do for him. He never forgets what you do for him. And then he says, realize what the Mass is and what it means to make your life a Mass, and you will be like a newly ordained priest who cannot wait for the dawn so that he may go unto the altar of God and begin that action, which is the greatest action in all the world, sacrifice. Christ, who is the Mass, is not only before you as a model, he is within you as a force, a vital force for a truly Christian life. And then he goes on to talk about how in the Mass Christ offers himself with all of us, and he's already kind of covered most of that. And he kind of raises the issue that God spoke in the Bible. You know, when God said, he said, a clean heart is what I want. I don't want sacrifice of animals. I don't want bulls and heifers. I want a clean heart. I want the sacrifice of your heart. I want you to give me your heart. And that's what he's saying about the middle of page 266 here. God wants you rather than your gifts. And then St. Gregory, St. Augustine said that. St. Gregory the Great said, we must offer ourselves, for the Mass will be sacrificed for us when we have made an offering of us. Which is another way of saying, when you go to Mass, unite yourself as part of that offering to God the Father. So that when we participate in the Mass, it's not just a priest offering, but us offering ourselves along with the priest offering of Christ. So this is another way of saying the same thing we've already said. And then he mentions that the priest says, pray, brethren, that our sacrifice may be acceptable to God the Father Almighty. So the priest is acknowledging that it's not just his, you know, sacrificial offering, but all of our sacrificial offering. Then he mentions that sacrifice is the language of love on page 268. Then he's got a whole section here on you must offer yourself in the Mass. He references several different people, St. Augustine again, and others, talking about how we offer ourselves. You know, St. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says, offer your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, pleasing to God. Such is the worship reason requires of you. So St. Paul is telling us right in his letters that when we offer the Mass, offer yourself as part of that sacrifice. That's why the Mass is called a sacrifice, for the sacrifice of the Mass. And so it's not just Jesus who was sacrificed that we're offering, but we also offer ourselves as a sacrifice, united to Christ. He's got several references to other people talking about basically the same thing. Then he talks about how water is necessary for the Mass. In canon law, there's an actual law in canon law that says that the preparation of the chalice is not sufficient unless water is added to the wine. If the water is not added to the wine, then the consecration of the chalice doesn't really happen. It's not a proper form, not a proper matter, rather. You got to have form and matter. You got to do the right thing, say the right words, and have the right matter. And if you don't add the water to the chalice, you don't have the right matter. And he's kind of confirming that here. He says, page 270, have you ever known that water is necessary for the Mass? Just a tiny drop of it. Symbolically, it's like the water and blood that came from the heart of Christ when he was speared. And he says, for us, without the water, just a tiny drop of it, without it, no priest can licitly offer the holy sacrifice. And St. Cyprian says, the water represents the people and the wine represents the blood of Christ. So we're uniting ourselves to the blood of Christ and the offering of the Mass.
You know, it'd be so interesting maybe if somehow at Mass, during the homily or something, the priest could say that when I mix the water, and you know, tell the congregation, it's such a simple concept. It's stunning.
Yeah.
It's a stunning concept.
Yeah.
I have heard priests give homilies on it before, yeah. And it is something that I don't think people think that about.
Right.
Because once you mix the water and the wine together, they're not separate.
Yeah. You know? They're totally together, yeah. Exactly.
There's so much you can talk about.
Yeah. That's true. One of the problems, I think, is that, you see, prior to Vatican II, the priest could give a sermon on whatever thing he wanted to talk about. And they used to talk about stuff like this. But after Vatican II, they got into what they call homiletics, And in homiletics, you're supposed to give a teaching on the readings of the day. Well, how many readings of the day talk about, you know, or referencing the stuff we're talking about? Very few. Maybe during Lent at the readings of the Last Supper. But even then, you don't see the water, because Christ didn't put water in his wine when he consecrated the chalice. It was only on the cross where his blood and water commingled when they came out of his side. And that's where the story of putting the water in the wine came from. But that's the only time you'd ever have the readings give you the opportunity to give a homily and stuff like that. And that's why it's kind of left up to groups like this to get into those things, so that we can then tell our friends and relatives and children and everything else about it. So we need a room full of people so we can spread it faster. Unfortunately, it doesn't happen. Yeah. And then he goes on and mentions, like what Mary Beth just said, so perfectly are the water and wine united in the cup of the Lord that they cannot be separated. In like manner, the church, that is, the multitude of the faithful united in the church and persevering in the faith, can never be separated from Christ. He says, those who are the faithful united in the church and persevering in faith. In other words, you're in a state of grace. That's really what that's saying. Can never be separated from Christ. And Paul's got one of his letters where he talks about that. He says, who can separate me from the love of Christ? And he goes on and talks about different, you know, things. He said, no, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Goes on and then has a little poem there. I don't like poetry, so you can read the poem for yourself. Never have liked poetry. Hated it when I was in school, and I don't like it now. I admire those who do like it. It's probably a wonderful way to express yourself. I just, you know, I've never gotten into poetry. When I went to college, we had 2 years of English literature, and the entire 2 years was poetry. I was in agony for 2 years in that class. That was my sacrifice for literature. And then he's, you know, the idea of giving ourselves as a sacrifice to Christ during the Mass, he says, I want your love. I want your heart. And he's got a quote here from Isaiah. He says, this people honors me with its lips, but its heart is far from me. And that's not what you want. You don't want somebody to come to Mass and just say the prayers of the Mass, but not have their heart involved in it. You want people that come to Mass, understand what the Mass is all about, and actually have their hearts into it, and understand that they're actually giving their love, their sacrifice to God the Father. You know, we just had that retreat yesterday. I was thinking, we had a retreat on this for the parish. Maybe that would help. Yeah, we talked to Father Google about that. Because that might help. Yeah. Just have a day of retreat. Just put a bunch of different talks together on this whole idea of the Mass and the beauty of the Mass and everything. Yeah, we should do that. And then he says the acceptability of the Mass depends on you. He's got a whole section on that on 273. It says the fact that you act in the hope, that you act in the host with Christ and in the sacred cup should clarify for you some Mass prayers that have often puzzled the less informed. we're just saying, first of all, read the prayers of the Mass and understand what they're saying. And then recognize in those prayers the things he's talking about here. Because otherwise, if you don't understand what the prayers of the Mass are saying, then you're liable to be kind of confused about what the prayers of the Mass actually mean. That's one of the reasons why I wished that that they really had not changed the prayers of the Mass after Vatican II. Because the prayers of the traditional Latin Mass are extremely beautiful, but they have such meaning. I mean, everything in there is just so rich with textual meaning. Like the prayers at the foot of the altar, the first thing the priest says is, I will go to the altar of God, the God who gives joy to my youth. Well, what is an altar? The only purpose of an altar is to offer sacrifice. So right off, bam, first sentence of the Mass, you know it's a sacrifice being offered on the altar.
So why did they change?
Why did they change? Nothing in the documents of Vatican II told them to change it. Nothing. All they said was to allow the translation of some of the prayers into the vernacular where it makes sense to do so, but retain the Latin as much as you can. That's what Vatican II said. And so when the commission was established after Vatican II, it was mostly composed of translators who were given the task to translate those, first of all, decide which prayers should be translated, and then to translate those in the various vernacular of the different countries around the world. And so, for example, one of the things they talked about was the gospel, you know, and the epistle. Well, the priest would say the epistle and the gospel in Latin on the Mass, on the altar, and then come down to the pulpit on Sunday and say it in the vernacular for the people. Why say it twice? Why not just say it once in the vernacular? And so one of the things they were looking at was, you know, making that change so the priest only has to say it one time and stuff. But then a guy named Monsignor Bognini got hold of the commission, fired all the translators, brought in theatrical experts to try to jazz the Mass up and all, got rid of most all the references to the Blessed Mother, because he had a bunch of non-Catholics as advisors try to make it more ecumenical. Turned it around so the priest faces the people instead of leading the people. Because the Mass was supposed to be all of us facing east, the priest leading us toward the second coming of Christ. And that was the whole idea. And they just changed everything. They got rid of the prayers at the foot of the altar. They got rid of the prayers of the priest when he washes his hands. You know, we talked about that a little bit before, I think. You know, which was, to me, was very sad, because the only prayer they say now comes from the Miserere Psalm of David after he was caught in murder and adultery, where he's saying, I'm sorry. Well, why should the priest say that prayer when he's about to consecrate the Eucharist? You know, instead of the prayer that they used to say, which was the prayer that the high priest would say as he washed his hands before he went in to offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel, after purifying himself for 7 days of fasting and everything else. He says, I will wash my hands of innocence. I will walk around your altar, O God, you know, and so on and so forth. It's a beautiful prayer. I don't know why they got rid of it, you know. But then where's the consecration of the chalice? It used to say, this is the chalice of my blood of the new and everlasting covenant, the mystery of faith, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. They took out the mystery of faith out of that. And then after the consecration, they say the mystery of faith, and they give you the selection of three things to choose from, none of which refers to the Eucharist, none of which is distinctly Catholic. All of them could be said by any Christian without any problem at all. And that bothered me. You know, so there are a lot of things in the prayers of the traditional Mass that works. Just the prayers themselves, which are so beautiful as you go through it and have such meaning. And when you understand what Father Raymond is teaching us here and then go back and read those prayers, you can see how the meaning is so much enriched, and probably lost a lot by taking those prayers. and make them different.
So is it still a valid Mass? Or?
It's still a valid Mass. In fact, Benedict was so upset with so many of the changes. He got really upset when he saw this whole litany of Eucharistic prayers we could choose from. Because in the traditional Mass, there's only one. Eucharistic prayer number one, that's it, you know. And so a lot of priests just memorized it. They had the whole Mass memorized, practically, except for those ordinary, except for the specific prayers of the feast of the day, you know. But the ordinary, they memorized it. But now you can't do that because they got so many different Eucharistic prayers. But he got really upset about that. And so he was really complaining about that in one of his books on the Feast of Faith and the liturgy. Those two books of his, he really complained about that a lot. But that's why he issued Summorum Pontificum, which says that any priest anywhere in the world can offer the traditional Latin Mass if he so desires. He doesn't need the permission of his bishop to do it. And now one of our bishops in Illinois, I think it is, Rockford, Illinois, has come out and told his priests that they can't say that prayer, that Mass anymore without his permission, which directly contradicts a directive of the Vatican for the Pope himself.
So when they make those changes, does the Pope have to say yes?
The Pope had to approve it. Pope Paul VI was at first not going to approve it, but then he said, I think it might be under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because it was an outcome of, you know, Vatican II, even though it wasn't what Vatican II set to do. So he reluctantly approved it, and then later on found out that Monsignor Bonini was a Mason, and so he fired him, got him off the commission. And 7 years after the Mass changed, there were so many liturgical abuses going on that he sent a letter out to all the bishops and all the priests of the world, I mean, castigating for the liturgical abuses that were going on. But nobody paid attention to his letter. They just so saw him. Saw Masses out in California that were, you know, clown Masses, where they would dress up as clowns. There was one video I saw of a Mass in California of a Halloween Mass, where the priest, you know, would dress up in a Halloween costume, and the lector was dressed up in a witch's costume with the pointy hat and everything, you know. And you can find it on YouTube, watch it, you know. And that's the kind of thing Paul was so upset about. He was really sorry that he had agreed to that change, but there was no way to stop it now. And for the longest time, the bishops were saying you weren't allowed to say the Latin Mass anymore. And then Benedict changed that with his Summorum Pontificum. But now there's a rumor going on now that Francis might cancel Summorum Pontificum. So I don't know. We don't know what's going to happen.
There's so much damage that goes on.
Yeah.
People's faith are just,
yeah,
you know, weakened.
That's right.
By all of this confusion.
That's right.
And it's really sad to see.
Yeah. And some of the younger priests now are really anxious to learn how to say the traditional Latin Mass. And so they're going through the training and getting that done. And there's a whole order of priests, priestly fraternity of St. Peter, that do nothing but that Mass. And they have their own seminary where they teach them how to go through that and all. And so, I mean, there's still some hope. There's still some hope left that they'll have that available. But it is a beautiful Mass. So, you know, if you have a chance to get a copy of it, you read it through. What's interesting is that the English ordinariate that Pope Benedict put in place, that lets the Anglicans become Catholic, you know, they'll ordain their priests as Catholic priests, but they wanted to keep their prayers they were familiar with. So when you look at the Mass of the English ordinariate, it is the traditional Latin Mass, only it's in English instead of Latin. The prayers are all there, prayers at the foot of the altar, the whole nine yards, they're all there. Yeah. And so you could go to that Mass and get all the beauty of those prayers by listening to them in English. You know, it's, and they're Catholic, you know, they've been admitted to the Catholic Church. It's a special ordinario. So, but yeah, the prayers are absolutely beautiful. I mean, they're so mystical in their, in their, in their presentation. It's amazing. So he says, the, on page 273, the acceptability of the Mass depends on you. And basically what he's saying is that, you know, how worthy the Mass is depends on your attitude and participation in the Mass. If you're sitting there, you know, your mind's a million miles away and you're not paying attention to anything the priest says, you don't participate in prayers or anything like that, you know, the Mass is going to be less pleasing to God than it would be if all the people there understood the Mass and what it offers and what it is and how to participate in the Mass and then what value that is to God when you do that. Because it's you offering it, not just the priest. And if people understood that and understood, you know, what the prayers are really calling them to do and say, then they might understand that. But he has a whole section here where he talks about that. He says the Mass, we talk about the Mass being the representation of Calvary, and it is, but he says it's not exactly the same as Calvary, that Christ is not the sole offerer, that Jesus is not alone as victim, but we are, by our participation, part of him. And so he's offering us along with himself. And so that's the real change from the offering on Calvary. But he also makes an interesting point at the end of that paragraph where he says, you can tell them that while you are the wheat of God, you are not the same wholesome wheat that Christ was and is. Hence the host offered is not utterly unspotted. If you remember the Passover sacrifice had to be an unblemished lamb. Christ certainly was unblemished, but most of us are not quite as unblemished as he is. We've got a few little wrinkles here and there. You know, might have a little blemish on your nose or something. You know, that he didn't have. And then he references a Father Della Taglia, I guess is how you pronounce it, as someone who did so much to focus attention of theology and theologians on the essence of the Mass. He may have written a book, I don't know, I've never seen anything by him. I might go look for it. Mary Beth didn't jump when I said that. Just another book. He says, while every Mass will be acceptable and accepted by reason of the merits of Christ, there will always be another reason for their being both acceptable and accepted, and that is the holiness, which is a mark of Christ's church, and which will never be wanting to his mystical body. But he immediately adds that this holiness will vary, for it is subject to increase and decrease, and that is the fact that will bring this study of yourself to perfect focus. For implicitly it tells you that the acceptability of all the Masses depends on you. While every Mass is acceptable, the holier the priest is who offers a sacrifice, the more acceptable is the Mass to God and the more efficacious for mankind. But since you are a priest and victim, you are in a way concelebrant with every priest who vests for the sacrifice, since with him you are going to co-offer and be offered. The conclusion is inescapable. The acceptability and the efficacy of every Mass depends in definite measure on you and the life you lead. So when you think about it, if you say, I'm offering myself with Christ in the Mass, look inside yourself and say, what am I really offering to God? Is what I am offering to God acceptable? Do I try to live in a state of grace all the time? Do I try to do the right thing for most of the time of my life? Do I love my fellow man? Do I love my neighbor as myself? And you start asking yourself those questions, and then, you know, it's like at the very beginning of the book when he said, know yourself. You remember? We talked a lot about that. Look inside yourself, and when you sit there at Mass and you say, what am I offering to God? Do I need to go to confession, you know, before I can really offer myself with a clean heart? And that's something that I think very, very few people do. Very few. So that's really, you know, a really important thing to keep about people, keep in mind.
So that's kind of a blemished sacrifice.
The what?
Offering a blemished sacrifice when we don't present ourselves.
Right.
So it's sort of a blemished.
Right. Sacrifice. Exactly.
Perfect.
Yeah. We're all imperfect. We're all blemished to some degree. But we can control the amount of blemish by trying to go to confession frequently, go to Mass as often as we can, receive the Eucharist as often as we can, those kind of things, so that our blemishes get kind of bleached out a little bit, you know, by the kind of life we lead.
Cool.
And they get reduced in number.
At Cain and Abel too, they both gave sacrifices to God that God didn't accept both of them.
That's right.
He knows your heart. He knows what you're really doing.
Right.
What you're really thinking.
That's right. That's true. Think of the prayers you say after communion. And just do your prayers you say after communion reflect your understanding of what you just received? And what kind of, you know, thanks you should give God for receiving that. Just think about that, just by itself. You know? So those ideas to me are extremely important, and there's something that very, very few people really think about when they go to Mass. That's why I think having a retreat on the Mass for the parish would be a really good idea. Because he's got so much good stuff in here we could draw from. So much. And then he keeps talking about the same priest. He says, the same learned Jesuit who furnishes you with food for thought about your times and gives you reason to push on to higher sanctity. He goes through a couple of things, and he says, how was it that there was such purity of mind, heart, and morals, so much genuine charity and perfect unity in the early Christians? His answer was unexpected, but somewhat startling, yet perfectly satisfying. He says, because the Mother of God was still on earth, giving her precious aid in all the Masses celebrated by the Church. That's something, you know, I don't think I've ever really given much thought to. But when you look at the early Christians, the very first Christians, when they started saying the very first Masses, imagine having the Blessed Mother there with you at that Mass. Think of just what that alone would mean. I mean, golly Moses. You know, we're always taught that she's present at every Mass, that the angels are present at every Mass. But just think of yourself, an early Christian, St. Peter saying Mass, Blessed Mother's right there with you at the Mass. Imagine what that would be like. Wow. Incredible. And yet we're taught that actually happens even today, that she's present and the angels are present at every Mass. Because why? Because Christ is never alone. She's always with him, always at his side, and the angels are always surrounding him. They're his servants. One of the saints said in one of his writings that when you go to Mass and you're sitting in the pew and there's nobody next to you, there really is. There's an angel sitting next to you. They fill up every empty spot in the church. when you go to Mass. And they surround the altar while the priest is saying the Mass. Something else to think about when you go to Mass. Yeah. Especially if you've got an empty seat next to you. But those are ideas that you know, the ordinary person sitting in the pews at Mass never thinks about. Never thinks about. He says, think of the blinding sanctity in her who, as St. Thomas wrote, borders on the infinite. How the Mass is celebrated while she was still on earth, and in which she, the co-redemptrix, would be co-offerer and co-victim, must have cried out to God. Then he goes on, you know, you were a child of Mary, and things like that. So, you know, read through this whole section here, on page 275, just as one page, these few paragraphs here. Read it over a few times and let it really sink in. I think it'll do you a lot of good to do that. Just let that sink in really well. You know, just the whole idea of her, you know, being there, and also the fact that she's our mother. Christ gave her to us as our mother. She's not only there at the Mass, but she's our mother with us at the Mass. We're not only God's child, we're her child. You know, St. John said Christ came to give us the power to become children of God, and so we are, but we're also her child. She's our spiritual mother. Then at the bottom he says, you will not be unwise if you tell yourself 100 times a day that you are the wheat of God and the wine for a thirsting world. It will be the height of discretion to remind yourself hourly of the words of Pius XII. In the mystical body, no good can be done, no virtue practiced by an individual without it contributing something to the salvation of all. That's a really important saying there. That comes from his encyclical on the mystical body, Mysti Corporis. If you haven't read Pius XII's encyclical on the mystical body, you ought to take some time and get a copy of that. It's on the internet, you can get it, and just read that. It's one of the most beautiful descriptions of the mystical body I've ever read. He did an absolutely beautiful job with that. Mystici Corporis. So we're going to close here. We'll finish this chapter. It's got a couple of other quotes from other people, but just read through some of those quotes because they're pretty good. But we'll pick up chapter 11 starting next time. It says, you are one who truly is someone and who can do something. In other words, start taking action. It's a call to action. So we'll pick that up next time. Any thoughts or questions or anything from what we covered today? Up to that. A lot of good stuff in there. I'm really glad you guys wanted to go through this book, because it's just so rich with things that just, the first time I read it a few years ago for the first time, and it, you know, you sit there and you go, so bing, your eyes go kind of popping out of your head when you read some of this stuff, you know, because it hits you especially since it's something that you know you should have known. You should have been taught this stuff, and you didn't know it, and you weren't taught it, and so finally he's teaching you, and it just kind of grabs you inside. And says, oh man, this is what my life should really be like, you know. This is how I should be behaving. This is how I should participate in the Mass and everything. It's just, you know, just so rich. And it's good because he's not just talking off the top of his head. You know, he's lived a long life when he wrote this, toward the end of his life. You know, years and years of experience as a Trappist monk. All the things he learned about spiritual growth and development and everything. And he just put it out there for us. You know? I would have loved to have been there when he stood before God at judgment. And God said, "You did it, man. You did it. Yeah. Thank you so much." You know, because, I mean, he just lays it right out there so beautifully. The way he writes is so simple and so easy to understand. You know, he just lays it right out there. It's just really great. Okay, let's say our closing prayer. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.